visitors that we have. We appreciate that you're here, and as we are, of course, it's hard to complain about the weather. I mean, you know, it's been wet and dreary for so long. I'm not going to complain about it. It's really nice, and you know, sweat's good for the soul. I think I start reminiscing, start thinking back, and you know, it's and some of you I know had similar experiences growing up. You know, I didn't know what an air conditioner was growing up, and I bet a lot of you here could say the same thing. You know, it's funny, isn't it, how we get acclimated to things, and now 70 degrees makes you sweat, and makes you, it's just terrible. And I know for me, I grew up in North Texas, and it's 95, 98, 100, and we had buzz fans. We didn't even have them that big. I mean, we had these little buzz fans, you know, and glad to have it. I mean, you know, glad to have the wind moving a little bit. So over the years, we get kind of accustomed to all the conveniences and the blessings, and maybe we take, and so things like this, maybe just you know, these kind of days, let's remember to see the good and see the blessing and see that in fact God gives us the heat and He gives us the cold, He gives us all the seasons. And in fact, just as we read in Luke 12, we can read the signs of the weather and we can know when hot weather is coming. Jesus makes a very important point about spiritual things that we're going to come back to in that respect a little bit later. So that said, I'd like for us to come back to our study on Bible authority. That's where we want to come back. I wanted to spend some time on necessary inferences with you in this series. We talked about it some already within the body of a broader subject about how to establish Bible authority with commandments and apostolic approved examples and then necessary inferences. But it's important to see, because Jesus in that passage in Luke 12 says, "Why do you not also judge what is right?" And what we're talking about tonight is using the Bible to rightly divide, to handle it properly. We can go to the Bible and make it say whatever we want to, but that doesn't mean that's what the Bible actually says. Now, that's enough to some people to just throw the Bible away and not give it any thought, because they see religious people all around them using the Bible for all sorts of things to try to support what they're believing and practicing, and they can't all be right. They just can't all be right. And so it's easy to just blame the Bible, when in truth, it's not the Bible's fault. It's not God's fault. It's not the Word of God's fault. It's how we choose to handle God's Word that makes all the difference. And that's why we've been studying again through a series of Bible authority, because Bible authority is no doubt attacked. It's attacked and will always be attacked by those who would prefer the wisdom and will and traditions of men over, of thus saith the Lord, over simply accepting what the Bible says and being able to judge what is right from what is said. In Matthew 15, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, who were, you know, they were complaining that the disciples were not, of Jesus, were not following the tradition of the elders. They weren't washing their hands the right way before they ate, and you know, the right way, that is the way their tradition said it had to be done to be approved. But Jesus scolds them. He says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" Whenever we elevate our traditions above that which God has handed down, the commandments of God, then we sin against Him. And that's why Jesus mentions no words. He says, "Hypocrites." Now, understand, He is to their face saying, "You are pretending to be what you are not." And He said, Isaiah prophesied about you, and he spoke well. He said, "These people draw nearer to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." We're going to always face, folks, as we try to live the gospel and try to teach God's Word to others, we're going to find people who scoff at and ridicule the Bible. They're going to, and unfortunately, we even see brethren at times scoff about these very things we're studying, about commandments and examples and necessary inferences. And to them, that's just so passe, and that's just so, you know, to some brethren, this is just Church of Christ tradition. Now, we've tried to, in previous lessons, demonstrate, I believe we have, that going to the Bible for commandments or examples approved by the apostles and necessary inferences is, in fact, the scriptural way to decide and to know what's right and wrong, what we ought to be teaching, what we ought to be living. It's not Church of Christ tradition. It's what's been handed down to us by the apostles of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there are those who scoff at it, and so there are those who scoff at necessary inference. And thus, and say, well, you just can't bind your inferences. They're just not necessary, and quibble and disturb and distract and divide, when in fact the Bible gives it an important place. Whether we realize it or not, we draw inferences from the Scriptures all the time. We need to be careful that the inferences we draw are necessary or are consistent with what is revealed, and that's what this study is about. We need to, in doing that, be careful not to mistake a personal scruple of conscience with a necessary inference. Because, see, that swings the pendulum the other way. And sometimes we start, unfortunately, sometimes we feel compelled to try to bind a scruple of conscience upon our brethren because we've drawn an inference which we think is necessary and the only one that's there, when in fact we become sort of like the Pharisees, binding a tradition that we think is the right way to do something, but God's Word really hasn't drawn or presented that necessary inference. We have to be able to judge what is right, Jesus said. We have to be able to discern right from wrong. We need to learn how to handle God's Word properly, and we have to do that concerning necessary inferences. When I say necessary inference, we're talking about something that though it's neither expressly stated nor specifically exemplified, it's necessarily implied by the clear import of the language. If I said to Maury, turn on the lights, I told him to do some things that I did not specifically state. You know what I told him to do? Get up out of your seat, walk to the back, flip the light switch. But I didn't say any of that, did I? But when I say, Maury, turn on the lights, please, that's necessarily implied in that statement, isn't it? There are some things, though not directly stated, we understand that it's a part of it. That's what necessary inference is, and we do that all the time and don't even realize it. You see? It's not a difficult concept. It's just a concept when we come to the Scriptures, we need to learn how God is communicating Himself to us with that particular element at times. And be careful that we do not inject our own inferences, our own scruples or opinions at times that cloud and shade some of that. So let's look at this in Luke 12. Let's go to that text that Tanner read for us and note a little bit there, and we'll come back to it. The thing is, Jesus expected these people to draw a conclusion when he says, why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Jesus is simply saying, you ought to be judging what is right. Why don't you do that? You can look at the weather and you can know what is right, but when you listen to me, Jesus of Nazareth, when you see my signs, these miracles that are going on, my words and my works, you're unwilling to discern or judge what's right. Now, what would be right was, of course, that He is the Son of God. Drawing the necessary inference or the correct inference from the available evidence. That's what we're talking about. There's a body of evidence that Jesus presented to the people in His words and in His works that showed Him to be the Son of God. Parallel account is Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3. He says much the same thing. And that is the point that he was making. See, from what the Word of God says, Jesus expects us to judge what is right. He expects us to read this Word, and from what's there, decide what God's will is, what the right thing is, and then commit ourselves to it in faith and live it in our lives. You see, that puts us on the spot, doesn't it? We have a responsibility. At some point in our lives, we've got to stop blaming everybody else. We've got to stop saying it's the Bible's fault, or it's the preacher's fault, or it's the elder's fault, or you know, you can just make it say whatever you want. No, at some point, every one of us has to come face to face with our own responsibility with the Word of God. And that's really at the heart of the study of Bible authority. God expects me and He expects you to take His Word in hand and from what it says, draw the conclusions that are correct in His sight. Sometimes He's revealed it with a commandment, sometimes with an example, and sometimes we have to draw a necessary inference from what is stated to know what God expects of us. But make no mistake, we will stand before God in judgment, and we will give an account for how we have lived, and it will be based upon how we handle His Word in our lives, and whether we trusted it to be true, and whether we allowed it to shape and define who we are. Because it's God's Word, not man's. It's from heaven, not earth. And it will lead us back to heaven. It will lead us to heaven, to the place of God, if we will, in faith, yield ourselves to it. We want to look at then, as a result of, look at some Bible rules governing the use of necessary inferences. A necessary inference is judging righteous judgment based on revealed truth. John 7 and verse 24. A necessary inference is not judging on the basis of appearance. It's making a discernment or a judgment or an inference, drawing a conclusion based on what is revealed. Some were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because He healed a man on the Sabbath day. And they said, well, that's working. See, their eyes were so blinded that all they could see was their tradition about the Sabbath and not the power of God that had healed a man on the Sabbath day in John the 5th chapter. A man who couldn't walk, Jesus healed, and it was on the Sabbath day. And all they could do is quibble about Sabbath keeping and fail to see the truth of the matter. And so Jesus, in reprimanding them, says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. Take what's revealed. Take not on appearances, but what God's revealed. Now let's illustrate that in Matthew 22. Some of these verses, you'll recall, we've done some of this study before, but this is just continues to me to be a very impressive statement and occasion where Jesus argues on the basis of necessary inference that there is a resurrection from the dead. And he is in a discussion, in a debate with the Sadducees, and they did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death, and so they begin to challenge Jesus on the matter. And in his response, he said in 29, verse 29 of Matthew 22, he answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, or you are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, that's important. You do not know the Scriptures. Now, watch what he says. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob"? Now, here's the conclusion they should have drawn. And so Jesus draws it for them. It's a necessary conclusion, a necessary inference based on the present tense of the verb, "I am." I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see that? See that in the text? I want you to get your nose in the book. If my nose is not in the book, how do you know what you're believing and doing is right? Are you going to take my word for it? I'm not going to stand in judgment for you. Look at this. Here's how you handle God's Word. Jesus said, here's the conclusion, and you didn't know the Scriptures, He said. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's the necessary conclusion, verse 32. Here's the inference. It's inescapable. It's a necessary one based on what is said. God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You should have known the Scriptures, but you didn't know them. You should have drawn the necessary inference, but you didn't do it. You see that? Unquestionably, Jesus expected them to draw a necessary conclusion from the present tense of the verb, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that they are alive, they are still living. And because they failed to draw that necessary inference, he says, "You don't know the Scriptures." Now, brethren, that's pretty powerful. To me, at least. To me, that gets my attention. That God, the Son of God Himself, expects His people to draw the right conclusions from the Scriptures, the necessary conclusions, and not twist them to accommodate ourselves. I cannot overemphasize that Matthew 22 gives us an insight into how God looked at this subject. We've already noted, and we won't take a lot of time on John 21, that every inference is not necessary. Remember when Peter said, "Well, what about John over here? You said I'm gonna die eventually for you, but what about this fellow?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he abides until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the word went out. John wasn't going to die, but Jesus didn't say he wasn't going to die. He said, "If it be that he abides until I come, what is that to you?" See, they drew an inference, but it wasn't necessary based on what was said. And that's where we can get in trouble. If we don't have a good understanding or knowledge of everything God has said on a subject, we may draw an inference that's not necessary. That's not inescapable. When I say necessary, I mean inescapable. That there's no other possible way but that way. We can draw inferences, but they may not be the only ones. They may not be necessary, and we need to understand that. You see, a necessary inference is not based on subjective sources. It's not based on how we feel about something. It's not how we... Well, I just feel like I ought to wash my hands in a certain way so I'm clean before God. Well, you may feel that way, but that's not in the Word of God. You see? So don't bind that on somebody else. You see, you may have a conscience about something. We just studied about that in some detail in our Romans class. And that's fine. You may have a scruple of conscience, but be careful that the inference you draw from a passage may compel your conscience, but it may not be the necessary one from the Scriptures. And then, you see, we begin binding our own conscience on others and saying, well, it's a necessary inference. Well, that's why we need to be extremely careful, extremely committed to this point. That an inference is not based upon subjective sources, human tradition, human feelings, human opinions, even our own conscience, because Paul had a conscience. He thought he was serving God. He lived before God in all good conscience. He verily thought with himself he had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He drew a conclusion. He had to destroy those Christians. But of course he was wrong. So, Bible rule number one, when we get to studying about necessary inferences, they're based on what is revealed. Not appearances, not feelings, not subjective. But God does expect us to judge rightly about what is revealed and draw the conclusions that are necessary at times to understand His will for us. A necessary inference harmonizes with all that is revealed and known to be true. If we draw a conclusion in our Bible study and in our teaching that violates some other passage or some other principle revealed, then we know we've gotten off base. A necessary inference harmonizes. In 2 Peter 3, 4-9, some people were drawing an inference. Some people were saying the Lord was not going to return. Where's the promise of His coming? See, they inferred, they drew an inference. Because Jesus had not come already, they have inferred that everything has always been the way it's been since the fathers. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they draw a conclusion, Jesus is not coming. Nothing's changed. It's been the way it's always been from creation. Well, their inference was wrong. Their inference did not harmonize with what was revealed about what had happened since creation and what we know to be true about that time. And so Peter answers that. Their inference was flawed because they willingly failed. First of all, he says they willfully forget about the flood. Things that have not continued like they've always been since the beginning of creation. I just listened to the radio today about this Mars Explorer Curiosity supposed to land today. And they're explaining what they're going to do. And, you know, they're going to study it scientifically. They're going to try to explore for water and and forms of life and all of that about Mars. And they, in explaining it, they said that you remember the Grand Canyon. Look at the Grand Canyon. You go there and you see all those different layers. And so that's just showing us the layers of time, one upon another. But you see, there's the same flawed inference that things have always continued like they were from the beginning. And that's all wrong because they forget the flood. They forget the catastrophe of the flood, and everything was turned upside down. We don't have an orderly layering of the strata. With that flawed assumption, scientists lead us off into billions and billions of years for the Earth. You see, flawed assumptions, flawed inferences. Well, it happens religiously too. They said, everything's gone like it's always gone. Where's the promise of His coming? He's not coming back. They forgot the flood. They willfully forgot that. But then He said, I also don't want you to forget the nature of God. In verses 8 and 9. You see, He says, beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. The fact that the Lord hadn't come yet doesn't mean He's not coming, because God doesn't measure and is not constrained by time like you and I are. God gave His Word and He's going to keep it. He's going to return. You see, when we start with a flawed assumption, then the inference that we draw is going to be flawed. And that's what happened here. A necessary inference will harmonize in all the particulars with what we know to be true, what's been revealed to us as true through the Word of God. These people were walking in their own lusts, you see, not in a submissive attitude of reliance upon the revealed Word of God. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If any man wills to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. We've got a will to do the will of God. Do you want to do God's will? If you want to do God's will, I mean, if that is burning within your soul, that nothing's going to deter you, I'm going to do God's will, then you'll look at God's Word in a whole different way. You'll yield yourself to it. And you'll know and learn it to be true, you see. But when you want to follow your own desires, your own lusts, then you'll make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You'll draw inferences, and that'll be fine with you. But it won't be the correct inference. You won't be judging what is right. Like Jesus said, why don't you judge what is right? Not what satisfies your desire and claim that it's right. Judge what is right. When you do that, the conclusions you draw will be in harmony with what we know, what God has revealed to be true. Flawed inferences lead to false teaching. You see, that's what was going on in Peter, 2 Peter 3. Flawed inferences led to false teaching. And that still happens. Verse 16. The untaught and unstable twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. To their own destruction. You see, we need to be careful. We need to be very careful how we're going to handle God's Word in these areas. Necessary inference is the only conclusion that can be inferred from what's stated. Now this is the definition. This is what it means. And we've been trying to make that point. Here's a series of illustrations. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. What do we infer from that? Well, at least we infer that God existed before creation. We necessarily infer it. If in the beginning God, that means God existed before the beginning of time. God existed before He created, or He couldn't create. It's not directly stated, but it's inferred in the statement, isn't it? Necessarily so. In the beginning, God created. See? So we draw that necessary conclusion. That's not a difficult concept. Here's another. It's the only possible conclusion to infer from what's said. That's what a necessary conclusion is. There's a little more elaborate one in Genesis 12 and 13. There are lots. It said to have come out of Egypt with Abram in Genesis 13 and verse 1. Lot, the nephew of Abram, or Abraham, we learned that he went with Abraham to Haran from Ur of the Chaldees. It's stated in Genesis 11:31. And it's stated directly that Lot went into Canaan with Abram in Genesis 12:5. But nowhere does the text say Lot went down to Egypt. It says Abraham went to Egypt in Genesis 12:10. And the next thing we read is Lot came out of Egypt with Abraham or Abram. See, that's the only possible conclusion is, well, Lot must have gone down there with Abraham. It didn't say he did, but it said he came out of Egypt, so he must have gone down there with him. Now, you know, I mean, that's just an illustration. Almost on practically every page of the Bible, you're going to find necessary inferences. It's not a difficult concept. You take from what is said and draw a conclusion that's the only reasonable one to deduce from what is said. We've used this one before. Matthew 3:16. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. We necessarily infer he went down into the water. He had to go down into the water to come up out of the water, didn't he? So, didn't say he went down into the water, but said he came up out of it. So we necessarily conclude he went down into the water to be baptized. And that got me thinking and remembering that there's some people who have in the past suggested that to be properly baptized, both people have to go down into the water. And they go to Acts 8. You see, Acts 8, it says both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. So, you're not going to have a right baptism unless you both go down into the water. Now, is that what that point... That's an inference, but is that the necessary inference? No, the action is not... The action of immersion is the one being baptized. He went down into the water with him to immerse him. But you know, we've got a container of water back here that doesn't require both people getting into the water. Is that a scriptural baptism? See that? If we draw a conclusion from Acts 8 that baptism is not scriptural unless both go down into the water, then what have we done? We've bound the person helping one being immersed as essential to the person's salvation. See, I can stand outside the water and help somebody be immersed in water and they're baptized into Christ. So, this is the care we need to take. Acts 8:38-39, you see. They went down into the water, but both of them, but the binding element is the immersion of the sinner. The immersion of the sinner in water. And Philip went down into the water to help accomplish that. And he came up, they both came up out of the water. Okay? So, remember, inferences to be necessary have to comport, harmonize with everything else on the same subject. And the subject has to do with the person being immersed, not the person doing the immersing, you see, for the salvation of the soul. Well, now Luke 12. Let's look at that text. Luke 12. Jesus said, "You see a cloud rising in the west, and you conclude, you correctly infer, a shower is coming. And you see the south wind blow." That's curious. You see the south wind blow. You see the effect of the south wind, don't you? You don't see the wind. When's the last time you saw the wind? But you see the effect of the wind, don't you? So you see the south wind blow, and you correctly infer there's going to be hot weather. Hypocrites. Those are Jesus' words. Hypocrites. You discern the face of the sky. You can look at the evidence and draw a conclusion that's correct, but you look at me and you refuse to draw the conclusion. Hypocrites. Now, he's saying that to me and you just as surely as he said to them. He said, don't pretend to be following God and yet ignore the evidence that is before you that I am the Son of God. Why can't you discern these times, you see? Why don't you judge what is right? He expects that of us. He expects it of us. Nicodemus, in John 3rd chapter, necessarily inferred Jesus was a teacher come from God. He said, no man can do these signs that you do except God be with him. He at least drew that conclusion that was proper a proper one. You see, that God had been, or that Jesus had sent from God, and God was with him because of the works that he did. At least he was able to acknowledge that, whereas many of them were not. In John, the 9th chapter, we have another compelling use of necessary inference by the man whom Jesus healed of his blindness. And the Jews are arguing with him, and they are refuting with him that they need to glorify God, not this Jesus. He needs to honor God, not Jesus. And the man said, because the Sanhedrin Council, these Jewish leaders, they refused to believe in Jesus. They said, he's a sinner. And so the man said, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. That's verse 25. And so they said to him again, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he already told them before, and they didn't listen. They didn't want to know. And they continued to revile him. And they said, well, we're disciples of Moses. You're his disciple. But look at verse 29. They said, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now, here's a man who had been blind from birth, and now he sees. And it's because of what Jesus did. And these people have heard the testimony, seen the evidence, and their conclusion is, we don't know where he's from. Now look what the man does. He says, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Really, he says, you can't draw the conclusion? You can't understand where he's from? He opened my eyes and you're unwilling to see that he's from God? We know that God does not hear sinners. God does not give his endorsement and his power to sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. What has happened to me is a marvelous thing. Since the beginning of time, the world has not known of one whose eyes had been opened that was blind. He said, born blind. But if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That man drew the right conclusion, and he rebukes them because they were unwilling to necessarily infer or draw the necessary conclusion that Jesus was from God. God is with him. They cast him out of the synagogue. You see. The question is, will we take the evidence in front of us and draw the right conclusion about Jesus? Or will we, in our hardness of heart and our selfish indulgence, ignore Jesus? Ignore Him, repudiate Him, discount Him, and with those religious leaders continue to be blind and lose our souls forever in hell? Are we going to stand with them? Or would we rather stand with the man whose eyes were opened, who acknowledged and was able to see from the power that was accomplished in his life that Jesus is from God, and I will yield my life to him now and always? We have the choice. Like I said, we're going to stand in judgment one day before Jesus, and we're going to explain to him why we chose to ignore him and not draw the right conclusion that he's the Son of God. Wouldn't you rather stand before him and say, yes, Jesus, I know who you are, and I chose to follow you in my life? Necessary conclusions. Why don't you judge what is right? You see, it is a proper and decisive way of establishing authority. Paul and Barnabas used it in Acts 15:12 to demonstrate that Gentiles are saved without the law of Moses, without circumcising them in the flesh, because God worked many miracles and signs through them when they preached the message of salvation without the law of Moses. They used necessary inference. The same thing the blind man used to the Jews in John 9, they used in Acts 15. We can establish God's authority about truth on the basis of necessary inference. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we use it about eating the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. It's based on a necessary inference. The frequency of eating the supper every first day of the week is based on a necessary conclusion, because it's not directly stated. But every week has a first day. And the apostles or the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we necessarily conclude, just like Israel necessarily concluded whenever there was a Sabbath day, they were to remember it and keep it holy on the first day of the week. We eat the supper to remember the Lord's death. Necessary entrance. Establishes heaven's authority in our lives. I want you to note this in Matthew 19:9. Our authority for scriptural remarriage is based on the necessary entrance. Well, if you thought about that, but you ought to, we need to see this. And that's why it's just another illustration why it's so important to understand necessary entrances. Jesus, here's what Jesus said. Whoever divorces or puts away his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced or put away commits adultery. Now, if whoever divorces except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, we necessarily conclude or we necessarily infer that if you put away your wife for the cause of fornication and marry another, you do not commit adultery. We draw a necessary conclusion based on what is said. It's not directly stated, but because of the except phrase that's given, the exception clause, we necessarily draw the conclusion. If we did not use necessary inference properly, there'd be no scriptural right for remarriage. That's it right there. The right for a scriptural remarriage is based upon the authority provided by a necessary conclusion drawn from what is said. Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Well, therefore, we conclude necessarily, if you put away your mate for fornication, they committed fornication, you put them away, you can remarry. And that verse says that's the only person that can remarry. Whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. See, God hates divorce, and what God's joined together, let not man put asunder. Verse 6. He provides one right of remarriage. You put your mate away for cause of fornication, and you can remarry. But it's based upon a necessary inference. Because it's not specifically stated that way, but we've necessarily concluded on the basis of what is said. I want you to note here very, very quickly before we conclude. Necessary inference binds truth upon us in a variety of ways. The message that we preach of salvation by faith without the works of the law of Moses is bound on the basis of necessary inference, Acts 15:12. It's not the only way, but that's one way we establish the authority. You see, Acts 15:12 that we already looked at. Romans 1 and verse 20. We believe in the existence of God because of necessary inferences we draw from the evidence that is before us. So we haven't seen God directly. We have to draw conclusions from the evidence that is revealed. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being perceived as things that are made, or understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That passage says that if we are unwilling to draw the necessary conclusion of God's existence, of God's creative power and deity, we have no excuse. We have no excuse if we do not draw the right conclusion, because the evidence is before us. You see that? A necessary conclusion from the evidence. And we're without excuse if we don't draw it. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is based upon the evidence provided. The signs that are recorded that you may believe. We have to draw the conclusion from the evidence that He's the Son of God. Necessary inference. Resurrection of the dead. We've already saw that in Matthew 22. Jesus used the necessary inference to bind the reality of resurrection of the dead. So if somebody comes along today and says necessary inferences aren't necessary, then let them take it up with Jesus. Because Jesus used it to bind truth. Frequency of the Lord's Supper, innocent right to remarry, as we noted here, and so many, many others. But we do need to be careful that we do not confuse necessary inferences with personal scruples and begin to bind opinions of conscience. That's where we then have to be very... We have to... With every subject, be careful and cautious to handle God's Word in a way that discerns the subject and whether or not this is something revealed of God's will binding on all, or whether it's some issue relative to conscience that is acceptable either way in the sight of God. Go with me to conclude by looking at 2 Timothy 2 when he says, of course, a familiar passage, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, holding a straight course in God's Word. Now, handle it properly. You see, Jesus said, you don't know the Scriptures, you failed to handle it properly and observe the tense of what was said. Handling God's Word properly means we don't speculate over it. We don't inject our opinions or inference or our feelings into it. We are careful to hold to the revealed Word and reject disputes and arguments over words that are divisive and useless. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. See, 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. But he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Well, now, is that what the Sadducees and Jesus were doing? Were they just engaged in a useless dispute over words? And really, it doesn't matter, Jesus, about the present tense of I am. And you're just nitpicking. No, because see, God's Word is inspired. Those are the very words of God. God chose those words. And God's Word means what it says. And God said, I am. So that's not the kind of dispute he's talking about here. He's talking now about wranglings to no profit that come from envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions and useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a way of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. We have to be careful not to put our speculations, our opinions, our feelings, let God's Word explain it to us. Let what is said direct us. And then, judge what is right. Take the evidence, take what is said, take all of God's Word, of its context, of its usage of that subject, and judge what is right in harmony with the will of God for our lives. You need to do that tonight if you're not a Christian. Because God's Word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Sin is real. And hell is hot. Hell's hot. You ain't seen nothing yet. No. Hell's real and hell's hot. Heaven's real and heaven's wonderful. Hell's real too. And we make a choice. We decide what our future is by how we live now. Will you become a Christian? Give up sin. Repudiate it. Repent of it. Obey the gospel of Jesus now and always. He'll add you to His church. If you'll repent and be baptized, He'll wash your sins away and add you to His church, the body of the saved. If you're a Christian, you need to repent of sin. Do that now. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Draw the necessary conclusion that you don't, you know, it's not so much a necessary conclusion, I suppose, as it's directly stated in James 4. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You just don't know. You need to say, if the Lord wills, we'll both live and do this or that. But you don't know if you'll be alive tomorrow. So you better use your time now to be right with God, to address your life and His will in your life in a way that will bring His blessing. You need to pray as a child of God. You need to confess sin to God. If you need to repent and need prayers of your brethren, we'd be happy to do that and help you in that as well. Won't you come while we stand and sing?